Let's pray and press on. Lord, this theme is just so permeating. Lord, we want to press on. Even when we don't get it all, we want to press on. Paul taught us that we're going to see you clearly when we just keep pressing on, and that you're going to make things clear for us. We thank you. Thank you so much for the example that Paul is, and the example that his fellow travelers are. And thank you for the examples you give us and how we learn from examples, Lord. And thank you that we can eagerly await your coming back when we get those glorious new bodies. Lord, I am so grateful for your word and how it changes us. And you know that we need your Holy Spirit to teach us. Be the teacher. Open our hearts to something new today that we can really put into practice to live differently and to mature in our faith. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does anyone remember this quote? Julia actually gave it a couple months ago on that lesson about Timothy and Epaphroditus. It was a Mark Twain quote. And it goes like this: there are few things more annoying than a good example. That one caught my attention. That stuck with me. Obviously, it's a little cynical. It's meant to be a little funny. But there's something that might just resonate with us in that. I don't know about you, but I think there was something that sort of resonated with me. You know, there's nothing more annoying than a good example. But why is that? Why would that resonate with us? Well, I think it's because we naturally go towards comparison. We naturally, that's our bent. We go to compare with other people. When we see this great example, somebody who just does things so well, and especially in the spiritual world, we compare. First of all, we feel guilty, right? Because we're not doing enough. We're not spiritual enough. You know, we're not disciplined enough. We're just not good enough, you know? We don't measure up. Or we feel cheated. You know, why didn't I get that kind of gifting? You know, why didn't I get that skill? Why didn't I get that body? Why didn't I get that personality or that temperament, you know, that compassion and that mercy that person has? Or that energy, you know, she's just the Energizer Bunny. Why didn't I get that, right? We feel cheated. I feel so inadequate, so unqualified compared to her or him, we might think. Why can't I just be like her? How does she do that? You know, her prayer life, his wisdom. Why didn't I get that? We compare, and we often feel less than, especially when we compare to those that are in the limelight, those high-profile Christians like Paul, right? And so today my hope is that we can shift from there's nothing more annoying than a good example to there's nothing more inspiring than a good example. Nothing more inspiring. Reality is we need examples, don't we? I mean, we learn by example. We learn by example. I love what David Jeremiah said. It's actually on your outline. It's impossible to assess the power of a good example. There is such power in watching this lived out. It's invaluable. It's essential. And Paul knows that. And Paul can be the most wise and gifted teacher of God's truth. But if he isn't an example of living what he believes, all his message will likely be forgotten, or certainly it'll lose its power, won't it? I've been thinking a lot about teachers lately and what makes a good teacher. In fact, I had my daughter, Franny, was up with a bunch of her friends. She's at Westmont College, and they were evacuated, so they were all at our house for the last week. It was perfect timing in preparing for a lecture, I just want to say. Seven girls in our house. But I actually, they're adorable, wonderful kids. I was listening to them. I just kind of overheard them talking about their favorite teachers. And it made me think, you know, I asked my daughter, Carly, so, you know, who was your favorite teacher? Over, you know, all the years. You can go all the way back to, you know, elementary school, junior high school. Who have been your favorite teachers and why? What made them your favorite teachers? And it was fun to hear her kind of going through Mr. Metropolis and this and that and all these things through all the way through high school. But then when she got to college, you know, and by the way, one of the things that came out of that, and I think we all have learned this, a good teacher can make you love subjects you once hated. And a bad teacher can make you hate subjects you once loved, right? Yeah. But anyway, she got to college and she kind of just lit up when she talked about this teacher named Mrs. Toms. Mrs. Toms, she taught a class called Food Systems, which was, you know, sort of a out of Carly's blue. She ended up loving this class. There's just really the ethics of foods and food populations and the inequalities and the health issues. And it made her really passionate because Mrs. Toms was so passionate. She was so interested in it, and she was really loving it. And so as Carly was describing Mrs. Toms, three words sort of popped out by why she loved her. One, that she was passionate. She was passionate about what she was teaching. Two, that she was encouraging. She was always encouraging Carly to just try things and do things and, you know, explore things. And then she was empowering. She really just said, you can do this. Go, go. You know, and she ended up working on a farm, actually, in Virginia. But, you know, she was a great teacher because she was a great example. And Paul was a good teacher about godly living. Because the best teachers not only teach with words, but they teach by example. It can be the difference between doing things out of guilt versus out of inspiration, you know, out of obligation versus out of love and gratitude. And so it's good to ask ourselves, what is motivating us to that spiritual maturity that we're learning about here, growing in our faith and pressing on? What motivates us? I mean, there's no mystery with what motivates Paul, right? It's that love and that gratitude for Jesus. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That was his motivator. Remember from last week in the gym of life, there was that number one muscle to work out was the I want muscle, the muscle of the will, I want. And Paul's number one was I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And it was just so simple and so passionate. And so inspiring, really. And so we want to be looking for the godly examples he puts in our life to inspire us, not to guilt us, to press on in our quest to grow more like him. Paul's passionate devotion to and longing for more of Christ is the example he wants the Philippians to follow, right? And for us to follow. And that's why he says in this passage, watch us, watch us. Watch our example, and that's our first division. Watch us. It's in verses 15 to 17. But then Paul knows that there are also always going to be bad examples out there. And so he gives them a warning, as he has many times, and he says, watch out. And so that's our second division, verses 18 to 20, 21. Watch us and watch out. So let's start with our first division, watch us. Let's read together, starting in verse 15. He says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So right away, I actually see Paul as the encourager. He's basically saying, hey, let us, all of us, we're all in this together. We're team we. Remember, we've been kind of talking about team we in this study so far. And he's saying, we're all in this together as we mature. You know, we should desire the same mindset. So Paul is encouraging. He's also empowering because he's kind of assuming they already are mature. And these are fairly young Christians here in the Philippian church. But he's already telling them, no, you're already mature. We should keep continuing to press on to mature more. And so he's empowering and encouraging. He's not pointing a finger at them going, you need to grow up. You know, he's saying, no, you are growing up. You're doing great. And then when he says, all of us should take such a view of things, what is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of things. You got to look at a little survey in your lesson, but it's this mindset, this attitude that he had so passionately displayed in the previous verses, that sacrificial, that sold out attitude for Jesus. And so you got to review those. I'll just go through, you know, my little review of it. But if you looked at back at verses 7 to 14, Paul's view, Paul's mindset was this. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. I know I'm not righteous. Nothing I do can earn my right standing before God. I am only righteous by faith. It's a gift. It's grace. That's why my number one want is to know him more. I just want more of Christ. And I want more of his power, even if it comes through suffering. I want more of Jesus. And I won't stop. I'll press on. I'll leave the past behind and I'll just keep pressing on toward that heavenly prize, which is more of Christ, which is being with Christ. And so he's saying that's the mindset we should all have. Well, I love that he kind of gives him this caveat. Paul's a realist. He says, well, if you don't see it my way, like if you don't agree on all these things, God will make it clear to you. God will make it clear, just as he did for me. And it reminded me of that verse we had last week, and we probably had it many times. It's a wonderful verse in Ephesians 1:17. He says, we can ask and keep on asking him for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. I can see the Philippians going, yes, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want that power of the resurrection. But the suffering, like participate in the suffering, I'm not sure about that, Paul. You know, there's some hard things in Scripture, hard things to accept or hard things to understand. You know, I think that he talked in last week we had in our passage, he said, now somehow I want to attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, like what? That would be one of those things where they're probably going, what? There's some hard things to understand. And so he says, no, God's going to make it clear to you. Just keep pressing on. And I think it is a comfort. You had that question. He doesn't want us to get stuck in that part that we don't understand. And sometimes we'll just give up on all of it because there's some little things that we don't understand. You know, and there's so many great metaphors for that. But, you know, I remember one gal just once telling me, just, you know, if there's things you don't understand, you just take them and you just put them on the shelf. And, you know, you can come back to them anytime. And you know, that's wise counsel. Don't get stuck on those things. Well, again, with such this encouraging, again, team we attitude in verse 16, he says, let us all live up to what we already know, what we already have attained, what we know is true. You know, you've made such progress. Don't backslide. That's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? And this refers to all that they've learned from Paul and from the other godly teachers. And remember, there was no Bible yet. There was no New Testament yet. So everything they had learned was through the teachers and through word of mouth and through Paul. It reminds me of when Paul says in chapter 1, let us live lives worthy of the gospel. He's saying, you know, we've attained this gospel of Christ. He's given us this understanding of the gospel of who Jesus is. So keep living it. Don't backslide. Doesn't it break your heart when you see someone backslide? You know, we've all seen it. We maybe have done it ourselves. But, you know, maybe it's a friend or a loved one, maybe a child, you know. Happens a lot when our kids go to college, you know. They leave with this, you know, great exuberant faith and they kind of veer, right? They veer. But God is faithful. You know, it breaks our heart. And it would break Paul's heart if they don't stay on track. So then I love, really, that Paul doesn't just say, do this because I said so. Remember when you were growing up and your mom said, clean your room. You said, why? And she said, because I said so. And you're like, I don't like that, you know. No, Paul says, he doesn't say, do as I say, not as I do. He says, do as I say and as I do. And again, he does that in an encouraging way. Verse 17, I think, is our key verse. He says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those around you who live as we do. I love this. He's saying, you can do this. You can all do this together. How? Just imitate me. Follow and do what I do. But I really appreciate that he says, you don't just have me as a model. You have us as a model. This is huge. What I love is that Paul's not putting himself on this pedestal, you know, and saying, you know, yeah, that's easy. You just do what I do. Like, if your only example is the Apostle Paul, I mean, that can get a little intimidating, right? I mean, it would be like a person that was both Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, you know, in the same person saying, just be like me. And you're like, really? You know, you just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes out for those who live as we do. And so he's probably talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus. He's already talked about them as this amazing role model. Remember in the end of chapter 2, he talked about this risky and costly love and service, so other-centered. And so they had these living examples. They might have also had Silas, who you might remember at the very beginning of this formation of the Philippian church. It was Paul and Silas who were in the jail, and they had that earthquake, jailbreak, crazy, amazing story. So Silas might have still been there at the church in Philippi. And so, you know, there was a lot of members of Team We. But what I love is that these guys were everyday folks. They were everyday folks that were called to work side by side with Paul, and they were amazing examples. They weren't an apostle like Paul who had a face-to-face Damascus Road experience with Jesus, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament. They didn't know that yet. But, I mean, Paul was, the guy, the man. But, no, they had these ordinary people, peers, really. And so, yes, we have high-profile Christians, and their faith walk is inspiring to us. I hope it's inspiring to you. I've been so inspired by people who are in that sort of high profile that really live out what they teach and what they believe. But we also have those in our peer groups as examples who live authentic lives, even inspiring lives of faith. And so are there examples in your realm that make that live like we do statement more realistic, right? More realistic. Paul says, look around. There's so many great examples of believers, pressing on through trials, because of Jesus. I mean, there's hardly anything that will, I think, impress either a young believer or new believer or even an unbeliever when someone presses on with hope and joy through trials. They're out there. The examples are there. You'll know that they are authentic, Paul is saying, if they love as we do, as they live as we do, with that single-minded focus on Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This is who you want to rub shoulders with. This is who you want to rub off on you. So Paul's not wanting to guilt them, but he's wanting to inspire them by his example, his passion, his encouragement, his empowering of them. And those faithful servants that were in their midst that were sort of living in that same way. And so that brings us to our first truth, which is watching godly examples inspires and empowers me to mature in my faith. Watching godly examples inspires me to want to press on through things, to want to grow in my faith. And so honestly, I think the best way we learn and grow is by following good and godly examples. And so we want to be looking for them, watching for them, and following them. It's one thing to go, wow, can't believe she lives like that. And then you go and, you don't live, you don't even try to live, try something new. I remember when, we all got to share about some examples. I have many in my life that have been part of my journey, but, there's one that you actually all know very well. That I remember early on when I met this wonderful leader, I said, gosh, how do you have such a breadth and depth of knowledge of the scriptures? And she said, well, I've had the joy of reading the 1 year Bible every year. For 15 years, and I said, wow, I've been on this journey for 15 or 20 years. I've never even read the Bible all the way through, and then I started doing that and that changed me. So when you see someone that does something inspiring and you learn from them, like try to put it into practice, So who's God put in your life in the past or maybe recently who, has been an example for you to help you press on to know him better? And how are you following their example or not? I actually, when I was thinking about this, the first thought I had, it took me all the way back to sort of the beginning of our faith journey early in. Jim and I were just living in lockstep with the world and its thinking. To say we were earthly minded was an understatement. we had disordered wants. I'm just going to put it that way. And in the middle of that, God got us. And he planted us here at CPC. And the word was preached powerfully, and the worship helped imprint the word even more deeply. But God knew we needed more. And so he knew we needed some examples. And so sure enough, by his amazing grace, right away, he started giving us these godly friends that we could learn and grow from. And, we're just starting our family. We're in our early 30s. And I remember the very first day we came to CPC, we took our two little boys, 2 and 3, Jake and Matt, handed them off at the nursery. Some of you have heard the story, to Mike and Linda McCollum. I know some of you know them. And I'm looking over, and here's this couple, and they've got these two little boys like ours, and they're just like us. And I'm like, wow, they are still some of our best friends. We've been hanging out with them this week. Like, God gave us those examples. But I will tell you that we were learning a ton, we were growing in head knowledge, but when we saw it lived out, it changed everything. I'll never forget just sitting there with Linda, watching our kids play. We're at Twin Pines Park and Belmont, and she's just talking about Jesus in a way that I was just like, wow, this is really part of who she is. She had that interactive kind of intimate relationship with Jesus. And it was so great to see. They were just like us. Just a young family, just like us, raising their kids, doing the best they can, you know. But they were living with a different mindset, a more purposeful parenting mindset. And that's what we needed right then and there. You know, incorporating Jesus into their everyday walk and talking like, you know, about him like it was so normal. I'm telling you, this truly changed my mindset. Not just to be hungry to learn, you know, and know him, but to live differently because of Jesus. So we need those examples. So are there people in your life? Be on the lookout for them. And then try to imitate them. Try to see, try some of the things that they do. But in addition to following godly examples, who might be following you? And I'm not talking about Instagram or Facebook. Although that could be used to shine for Jesus. But I'm talking about real life, real world, you know, nuts and bolts every day. Who is watching you? And how might God be calling you to be that godly example? You know, where maybe you're perhaps in a teaching role or a coaching role or something in ministry or, you know, at home. I mean, I think any of us who are parents know it doesn't matter how old our kids are. Our kids are watching us. They're watching us. And so are we godly examples to our kids? Are we passionate? Are we inspiring? Are we encouraging? Are we empowering? You know, are we interactive with Jesus in front of our kids? We need to be godly examples, especially to younger believers. And that's kind of who Paul's addressing here. So new believers, young believers. Would you be comfortable saying like Paul, follow my example, you know, to a young believer in your life? What kind of follower would a new Christian become if he or she imitated you? That's a good question to ask. So again, are you passionate about Jesus? Are you encouraging to those, you know, maybe under your care or in your sphere of influence? So there's nothing more inspiring and powerful than a good example, and we need them, and we need to be them. But there's also nothing more alluringly dangerous than following a bad example, right? You know, we learned from Julia's lecture last week, some of the best teaching we get is through a bad example. You know, we learn from bad examples, and so Paul often gives us the bad example. So as we go into our second division, we see Paul again issuing a warning. He's saying, watch out. Watch out. So let's read starting in verse 18. He said, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. So not only are there many to watch, but there are many to watch out for. And, you know, there will always be those people that can pull us away from that single-minded focus of Jesus. Paul says, many times I've told you this, and he has. And this really breaks Paul's heart. He says he weeps as he thinks of the people who live in opposition to Christ because they don't like the idea of the cross. They hate the cross, he says, basically, because it's the truth of the gospel of grace. And they don't like it, you know? That phrase, enemies of the cross, does sound dramatic, but the reality is, and Jesus emphasized it many times, if you're not for me, you're against me. And this is it's a hard truth, but there's no middle ground. You're either with Jesus or you're not. You're following him or you're not. Again, that's one of those things that if you don't understand, God will make it clear. If you don't understand and therefore love the cross of Christ and what it means for you, perhaps you really don't know Jesus. The cross is the thing that Paul talked about all the time. And so these people, Paul said, are in your midst, you know, and we don't follow them. We don't follow them down to a destiny of destruction. So who are these people that he's talking about? And I noticed it was interesting because commentators had different views, two different views about this. I think there's two ways to interpret it. I think the natural inclination, which most of us probably would lean toward, is that those who are people who really live for worldly pleasures, decadent, partiers, you know, kind of loving their food and wine, maybe even more lustful behaviors, maybe immoral behaviors, you know, lust of the flesh. Paul talked about that a lot. And there would have been plenty around them, you know, there in the Roman Empire. It was kind of, that was the lifestyle. And so that could have really been easily attractive, even to believers. But the main thing is, he is implying that these are in the church. These are professing Christians, and that's why he weeps. They consider themselves believers of Jesus, and yet they're blending in with the culture. I would call them self-indulgent Christians. Self-indulgent Christians. Now, Warren Wiersbe sees it a totally different way. He says, well, he assumes, first of all, that these people are the Judaizers that we learned out at the beginning of chapter 3, way back in the beginning of chapter 3, those people that he said, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers. He's saying these are the same people, you know. He was heartbroken away that some Christians, even teachers, were so earthly minded. And this could make sense, especially that phrase, they live as enemies of the cross, because we know that those Judaizers believed in salvation by works. They said, yes, I believe in Jesus, but you've got to do all these rules and all these rituals. They're still putting confidence in the flesh, in self-effort, you know, things like you must be circumcised. That's what he talked about at the beginning, following all these rules. And so, you know, that phrase, their God is their stomach, could be related to their obedience to dietary laws that they had to follow. You know, they're trying to impose those and make, you know, people believe that if you didn't, you know, adhere to these, then you weren't truly saved. And the other phrase that's in there is their glory is in their shame. You know, and maybe that, you know, could interpret it this way, that that emphasis on circumcision, even boasting about the fact that they were compelling new believers to do this, you know, into this mindset, they were boasting about things they should have been ashamed of, you know, because they were leading young believers astray. And that's the thing that makes Paul weep. So for sure, this is an earthly minded approach. And so is, you know, living in that self-indulgent way. So honestly, either way, I mean, you know, we can interpret it either way, but whether it's self-indulgent or legalist sort of Christians, Paul says, don't follow them because their destiny is destruction. They're doomed to destruction. And we can fall into either trap. I think we can be lured into either trap. We can be so earthly minded by falling into the trap that we need to do things, do works for God to be approved by God, to be accepted by God. It's that concept of self-salvation. That self-salvation, again, that he talked about earlier in this chapter. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'm also counting on those rituals that I've done or that I do, or those works that I do, or that serving that I do, or that giving that I do. I know that's how I get into heaven, by being a good person. You know, that's that self-salvation. But I think many of us can really relate to, I certainly can, falling into that trap of just blending into the world and focusing our thoughts and hearts and our time on things of this world, the worldly pleasures and treasures. I'm so guilty of that. You know, it's funny that phrase, their mind is set on earthly things. I thought, I wish my mind would stay set on anything. It just wanders. I mean, right? It just wanders aimlessly through what I'm thinking about my house and how, what are things I need to do to improve it and buy to improve it. And, you know, it wanders aimlessly. I'm walking through my garden. I'm like, what needs to be done next? I need to cut that tree. We need to plant that thing, you know. And then my mind and my body wander through Costco buying things I don't need. I mean, you know, I mean, we buy so much stuff. We go, how many times do we go to Stuff Mart a week, right? I do. I'm like, why do I think I need more stuff? I don't. My mind is wandering on earthly things. And we're constantly assaulted. I mean, I have to, you know, we have to give ourselves a little grace. Like, it is constantly in our face. It's on the TV. It's on our computer screens. It comes up. It pops up on our phone that we should buy something. It's, you know, it's on a billboard. It's in a magazine. It's in a movie. It's everywhere. That's the culture we live in. It's a very materialistic culture. And so we need to guard against it. So, we also can set our mind on earthly things when we fixate. And that is when we really set our minds on things. We fixate. We get stuck. We play the what-if tapes over and over and over again. The I can't believe this is happening to me or my loved one tapes. And we just keep playing them over and we fixate. So we get our mind fixed on, you know, things of this earth. And they're not always, I mean, sometimes they're good things, they're important things. You know, but do we spend too much time just thinking about those things? You know, what difference would it make in your life if you spent just more time, you set your mind on heavenly things? More times. You simply, it's a math equation here. If you spent more time on heavenly things, you wouldn't actually have as much time to spend on earthly things. You right? The things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace when we turn our eyes on Jesus, right? Well, Paul did this. He was so heavenly minded. Remember, actually, back in verse 13, he said, the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and that could be self-indulgent sins or self-righteous sins, and straining toward what is ahead, you know, put that earthly minded stuff behind us, because the prize is heaven with Christ for eternity. And so how do we avoid setting our mind on these earthly things? How do we do it? It's hard. We're assaulted. And I love it because thankfully Paul gives us the antidote. He gives us the good example of being heavenly minded. I think the best way to watch out for bad examples is by being watchful for Jesus, by being watchful for him. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Wow. Paul says we are different. We live with a heavenly mindset because we're citizens of heaven. I love that. I love that word citizenship. It's actually a word that's in the news a lot lately. And, you know, that pathway to citizenship. And, you know, one of the reasons that it's in our, you know, news a lot is, you know, when you think about the concept of immigrants, you know, it's all these people who want to come here. Why do they want to get away from a country that's bad and come to a country that has opportunity and freedom and peace? Maybe they have, you know, their country's at war. You know, so it really represents something that, you know, there's a longing that they have to be citizens of another country. So I love this concept of this word citizenship. There's a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphors that we use for what happens when we have that total transformation and become a believer. You know, we're born again. We're a new creation. You know, but Paul is saying that when we believe and receive Jesus as our Savior, we become foreigners here on earth. We become aliens here on earth. You know, we live as aliens, and Jesus says, as citizens of heaven, we have this new identity. It's like we have a new passport. He's going to give us a passport with all the benefits of this new country called heaven, and it's the benefits of freedom and peace and joy and love. There's so many benefits to be a citizen of heaven, because heaven is our home. If we're believers and followers, heaven is our home. It's our home sweet home. And so the more we dwell on it, the more we eagerly await it, the more it will feel like home. The more we think about it. We should actually be homesick for heaven. Anybody been, you get, like, we all know what it's like to be homesick, right? You know, we probably have kids in college. And I mean, I'll never forget when my oldest son was so homesick, you know, when he went to college. We've probably all been there. You just long for that comfort of home. Well, that's what it should be like. We should long for heaven that way. It's a great concept. It's actually a little bit hard to grasp, though, isn't it? I like, one commentator said, it's more like we have dual citizenship. We have dual citizenship because I like this concept because really our realities are here on earth. Our realities are here on earth. And it's when we become believers, it's like we're living in a colony, you know, a heavenly colony, you know, that's in the middle of this foreign land called earth. You know, this would be exactly what the Philippians were experiencing, by the way, because it was a Roman colony filled with Roman citizens who lived in the middle of Greece, or, you know, what was then Macedonia. So they would understand this concept. Warren Wiersbe says that our citizenship in heaven ought to make us better people here on earth. You know, basing our decisions on things with eternal value, not passing fads of society, not getting sucked in and caught up. I love this. He said to be heavenly minded simply means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. That would be great if we did that, huh? So when we live with this heavenly mindset, we can't wait for the day when Jesus returns to heaven to bring us back to our ultimate home, you know? We have this new passport, you know, not just to get us there, but to stay for eternity. You know, but we don't have like this visa that expires, right? You know, we're there for eternity. What an incredible promise. Well, there's so many things about heaven that should make us long for it if we dwell on it more. You know, we've read them. You got some amazing verses in your lesson today. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the thing God has prepared, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That one gets me excited. We can't even fathom it. It's so good. Do we live like we believe that? you know, there's so much to look forward to. And I mean, I know that, you know, many of us have, you know, heard these things, but there's going to be no tears. There's going to be no pain. There's going to be no suffering. I mean, anybody live with pain? You know, of every kind, like the physical pain. I know there's people in here that live with chronic pain, you know, whether it's your joints, it's arthritis, it's your back, it's your neck, it's your head, you know, living with diseases. We live with pain. We live with suffering. There'll be no one that ever lies, no one that ever cheats, no one that ever steals. You know, I mean, just think about this. This is going to be amazing. There's so much to look forward to, but Paul gives us, I think, another very enticing, maybe the most enticing reason to be eager. And that is when he comes, he will transform our deteriorating bodies into new glorious ones. Yay-hoo! And again, I think Paul hinted at this in verse 11 back in our passage last week where he said, somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Like that's maybe what he was thinking when he said that. So how much time in your wandering mind do you think about, do you long for Christ's return versus all the trappings and musings and minutiae of this world? How much time do you do it? If a new glorious body isn't enough of motivator, I don't know what is. And I know you young'uns, there's some young'uns out here, you just wait. There's a time when things just start to go downhill. Oh, my goodness. I can't imagine, you know, what it's going to be like. No pain, no diseases. Things are sagging. Things are aging. Things are graying. Just think about it. We'll have eyes to see without glasses. I can read without glasses. I can see everybody perfectly. I can see Jesus perfectly. I can look him face to face. Ears that hear. I don't have to have hearing aids. I don't have to go, what? Hear everything perfectly. Everything functioning perfectly. And we'll look good. You know? We're going to look good. I mean, set your mind on that. The truth is, the more I set my mind on Christ and his return and all the benefits that come with that, on heavenly treasures, on being with Jesus, the less time I have to get stuck in that earthly mindset with all the pleasures and treasures of earth. And so that's our second truth. Watching for Christ, my true treasure, protects me from that trap of earthly pleasures. As I eagerly watch for Jesus, and I'm eager about his return, and I'm thinking about him, and I'm dwelling on all these benefits, that actually protects me from that trap. I mean, everything will look so strangely dim, you know, so less than when I think about the greater things. The eternal things, eagerly watching and looking forward to being with Christ. I think that could change a lot, you know, even if we just did it a little more. The best way to avoid falling into those traps of being earthly minded, the best way to watch out for bad examples is by being watchful for Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back. You know, there's a lot of things going on in this world that makes me think he's coming back soon. I don't know, I heard this today. I said, and I don't know how soon, but I know it's sooner than it's ever been. That's a great one. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And if you think about, you know, the likelihood is we won't live when he comes back, but we might, you know, because most of us will probably die and get to be with him and experience all these things before he actually returns. But we're going to see all of this stuff that we're reading about. We're going to be part of it. I think we underestimate what the power of what happens when we dwell on our future hope. There's a power in this. Wiersbe said, there is tremendous energy in the present power of a future hope. The more we live with that hope, we can't wait. Keeping heaven and Christ's return is my mindset. The more we're safeguarded against just getting sucked into all that earthly mindset temptations in whatever they, you know, whatever form they come. You know, those traps. They're traps. There's a snare out there for us. So here's an idea. What if every time your mind wanders, I know we all get this, into those earthly things, both big and small, both good and bad, every time. See if you can catch yourself now and then. And then just switch gears and start imagining, what would my perfect body look like? What would my perfect body feel like? Yes, no back pain. Just imagine what it would be like to see Jesus face to face. Just start imagining that. You know, how would you feel? There's a great song. I know many of you know it. It's called I Can Only Imagine. There's so many great songs about heaven, by the way. I'll put my heaven mix out later. I haven't done it yet. But, you know, this song says, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. It's great to just imagine what it'll be like. So here's your challenge for this week. Be the example. Be the example. Not the annoying example, but the inspiring example. You know, by thinking about, by talking about, by dreaming about with somebody, maybe a friend, you know, listening to songs about, singing songs about what it'll be like when Jesus comes back. You know, we get new bodies. We hand our passport at the pearly gates and get to live in this beautiful place, this perfect peace, perfect joy with our perfect Savior. I can only imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot fathom. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what you have in store for us. Help us to live like we believe that, dwell on that more, and eagerly await your coming. And Father, help us be examples and also be watchful for those examples that you so graciously put in our lives so that we may press on to know you better and to mature in you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.